Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to use a text of Scripture for tonight's message that very powerful, familiar text of Scripture. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin reading verse number 6, read down through verse 10 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," let's be sure we quote the verse properly, not money, "the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Father, would you bless us tonight as we pause to take time for your word once again? As Lord, we wait upon you for the guidance that your word can give us that far transcends the opinions of men, but would give us a moral compass in a day of confusion, in a day of departure, in a day in which many seem very content to remove, if not pull up, the ancient landmarks. Thank you that your word is still there in order that we might know what you say and leave it to the Holy Spirit then to convince us in our hearts what is the best position and what your word would have us do in any given instance. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We thank you for that truth and pray that it shall be so tonight. As we look at yet another of these subjects, I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let's put up that statement. We haven't done this in a while now, but we've been working through this workers' covenant. And coming now to statement number 8, which is the last statement. Let me give a little bit of quick explanation. And I know some of you may be tired of hearing this, but yet what happens is from time to time we get someone in the service who hasn't been a part of this series. And I think it's important for you to understand that when we're talking about a workers' covenant, it's exactly that. Not talking about something you would have to sign on to or something of that nature to join the church. That's a church covenant. That's involved in our Constitution. And we, of course, ask everyone who joins the church to read the church covenant, to read the doctrinal statement, and be sure that you can be in agreement with that as you consider membership in our church. But what happens is you move along, and, of course, the church needs officers. The church needs Sunday school teachers. The church needs others that are in positions that it's important that we be an example. The church also needs to be able to give guidance to its people about some of these, as it mentions here, worldly and questionable forms of entertainment. So in working down through this, we come to kind of this last statement, which is the one designed to deal with that. And you notice there's a lot of material there. A lot of things are mentioned. So we've been kind of going at a slower pace with this. The other statements, I basically just brought one message. But in this case, when you see kind of a list of things like this, I've wanted to slow down just because from time to time, I think it really is important for us. 1994, somewhere in that time frame, maybe 1995 is when I last preached through this. So I would say we are not harping on things. And I would say that certainly after 13 years goes by, you have enough turnover, changeover, you have enough young people growing up and not really have thought about those things, maybe too young to really consider them seriously when you preach the first time, new people in the church. It's just important to do this periodically. Well, let's take a look at this. I will abstain from worldly and questionable practices and forms of entertainment, then give some examples, things that seem to be hot-button issues with some. Examples would include smoking, alcoholic beverages, movie-going, social dancing, and card playing. Those two kind of linked. Gambling, membership in secret organizations, occultic games or devices, rock music and literature videos or TV of a pornographic nature. Of course, you know, there's a lot of material now of a pornographic nature. It isn't just confined to TV, so it may be that I'll tweak that some when we come up with a final version of this. But okay, thank you. You can put that down now. Tonight, what we want to talk about is the subject of gambling. And folks, I'd honestly tell you this tonight as we think about that particular subject that I don't think this is a gray area at all for the Christian. It might be that some people, in looking at a couple of these things that are there tonight, would say, well, some good people will differ over the position you take on some of those things. And that may well be true. I want to say to you at the outset tonight, I think gambling is one of those issues where the thinking of God's people has been affected by the thinking of the world. And this is always true. This is not a blanket condemnation of this church or anyone, but as we are exposed to the culture and we're constantly bombarded by an increasingly secular society and a society in which the church does less and less and less to articulate biblical values and hold society's feet to the fire, not in a self-righteous or hypocritical way, but simply just to keep preaching what God's Word has to say. But you know what happens? The world moves and the church moves. And that's not always, in fact, often is not a very healthy thing. I think the Bible is very clear about this, and I'll present some things tonight to you. This is not a rehash of the message that I preached 13 years ago. It's a new message. But I want to present to you some things tonight that I think will, I hope that I can leave you convinced. Yes, the Bible is absolutely clear. Gambling is a losing proposition. The Bible is clearly and solidly against the practice of gambling. Now, a clarification at the outset. Some folks say, what are you talking about, Pastor, gambling? Well, I'm not talking about Yahtzee. For those that are familiar with that game, it's kind of interesting. When you pick up the box, it describes itself as being a game of skill and chance. Well, I'm not really worried about Yahtzee. I'm thinking about gambling in the traditional sense that we understand that term, because whereas you may have a game like Yahtzee, and Yahtzee even uses dice, and some people have feelings about that, but regardless of that, still, traditional gambling adds two elements that a game of skill and chance in and of itself does not necessarily have. And the two elements that it adds are as follows. Number one, the hope of gain, which is greatly, although a lot of people don't realize this and they get sucked in and don't think about this, but it is greatly overshadowed by the risk of loss. Think of those two things, and that's where you're talking now about traditional gambling, where you have injected these two additional elements, the hope of gain and also the risk of loss. Now, I recognize tonight in introducing this subject, gambling is as old as the hills, folks. It really is. This is not a new phenomenon whatsoever. But yet in our society today, it is constantly being pushed at us. And just as I mentioned when I brought the message on card playing, you know, you have traditional things like poker that people used to really, you know, identify with cards and preach against. And some of those things have lessened, not because they still aren't around and not because it's still not valid to preach against those things, but society has presented us with so many new means of doing these things that some of the older things you don't hear about as much anymore, even though they're still around. When you think about gambling, and I wanted to mention this tonight, there are so many things that you can talk about, and you can even find examples of gambling in the Bible. The Roman soldiers, for instance, who were gambling over the clothes of Jesus is an example of this, and you can find other examples where people were gambling in the Bible. This is an old sin. There's nothing really new about it. But I'll tell you, there are many new incarnations in today's society, and I want to touch on some of those because I'm here, I'm now, this is our society, and these are the things that I want to exemplify and talk about some in the message tonight. For instance, casinos. If you've never been confronted with a modern-day casino, I'm not speaking from firsthand experience as having been on the inside, but I'll tell you something, folks. I don't know about Atlantic City, but I can remember when we went out to visit, and of course I've been twice, but I can remember going out for the first time and even the second time to visit in the ministry out in Arizona. And when you go on these Indian reservations and you see these big gambling casinos, it is an eye-opener. These places are horrendous. Of course, many people have firsthand experience with places like Las Vegas. I hope no one in our church frequents that place or has that kind of experience, at least since becoming a Christian. But casinos, what about lotteries? What about slots? What about the races? Well, the races are not particularly new, but we sure have all sorts of examples of that in today's society. And here's one for you. And this one may sort of set you back if you're maybe not attuned to some of the modern incarnations. And I realize we need to be innocent in things that are evil, but sometimes in our ignorance, things catch up on us and we don't realize what's really around. Online gambling. Here's something very interesting to consider about online gambling. Here's a quotation that might interest you. Statistics prove that teenage internet gambling is the fastest growing addiction of the day. akin to drug and alcohol abuse in the 1930s, said David Robertson, former chairman of the National Coalition Against Legalized Gambling, on the website, and it mentions www.cnn.com. I wouldn't say that's a bastion of conservatism. The quotation continues, "It's pernicious, it's evil, it's certainly one that feeds on those who are the weakest members of society, and that's the young and the poor." Here's another interesting statistic from, and I'm not going to even mention the website because I don't want to put a stumbling block before you, but it mentions a particular website and then says this, "This website took in more than $7 billion in bets last year." This was a 2006, so it's referring to 2007. "Most of it from the U.S. where," and it mentions an individual, "says the company has no office, no employees, and pays not a penny in U.S. taxes." $7 billion? Here's something else to consider. Revenues in online gaming business rose from only $800 million to over $2 billion in 1999. That's a 1999 statistic. By the year 2010, it is estimated that online gambling industry will top over $18 billion in revenues. London-based Merrill Lynch analyst Andrew Burnett says online gambling business could generate more than $177 billion in revenues by the year 2015. $100 billion will come from online sports betting. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say something to you tonight. You may say, you know, I just don't really relate to computers and I'm not computer literate. Well, you better get some knowledge of it. You don't have to go out and become an expert in it, but I'll tell you, especially as a parent and even a parent, to the extent that you just stonewall and determine, well, you know, that's for the young. Yeah, it sure is. And they are there light years ahead of where many adults are who have their heads buried in the sand and just sort of use as an excuse, well, you know, I don't understand computers. Well, if you go on making that excuse, you will find that the technology has already so outdistanced you that you're not even in a position to understand the types of things that your young person is being confronted with and the types of things that they are most likely involved with. You are making a big mistake, is what I'm trying to say to you. You better get some knowledge of it. You better just decide that's something that, even if I'm not interested in personally, I owe it to my children, I owe it to my grandchildren to have some knowledge of this. Because ignorance really isn't any excuse. Just ask the policeman. Well, here's your problem, and here's our problem. You see, the church used to condemn this vice. Just like the church used to speak out all the time about things like cards, dancing, and other things. But what's happened is the church doesn't do that anymore, and the state used to outlaw it. But now the church has gone silent, and the state actually seems to promote gambling in the day in which we live. Here's something you might be interested in. I'm just going to read this to you. I think you would be interested. In 1776, I want to ask yourself the question, you ask yourself this question, because that takes us back, July 4th wasn't that long ago. 1776 takes us back to the year of our nation's birth. George Washington issued a general order to his troops. So you can ask yourself, or you can reflect on the saying, "We've come a long way, baby." And we sure have. Most of it's been down the tubes. Listen to this. This is what George Washington said to his troops in a general order, 1776. "All officers, non-commissioned officers, and soldiers are positively forbidden playing at cards and other games of chance. At this time of public distress, men may find enough to do in the service of their God and country without abandoning themselves to vice and immorality." That wasn't a fundamental preacher who said that. That was just someone who knew the score. Several years later, in 1783, this is what George Washington wrote to his nephew. "Avoid gaming. This is a vice which is productive of every possible evil, equally injurious to the morals and health of its votaries. It is the child of avarice, the brother of iniquity, and the father of mischief. It has been the ruin of many worthy families, the loss of many a man's honor, and the cause of suicide. To all those who enter the list, it is equally fascinating. The successful gamester pushes his good fortune till it is overtaken by a reverse. The losing gamester, in hopes of retrieving past misfortunes, goes on from bad to worse. Till grown desperate, he pushes at everything and loses his all. Few gain by this abominable practice, while thousands are injured. Let's come forward about 100 years to 1879. The Supreme Court has also come a long way. But listen to what the Supreme Court said in a case entitled Stone versus Mississippi, 1879. They disturb the checks and balances of a well-ordered community. This is about lotteries. They disturb the checks and balances of a well-ordered community. Society built on such a foundation would almost of necessity bring forth a population of spectators and gamblers, living on the expectation of what by, quote, casting of lots or by lot, by chance or otherwise, end quote, might be awarded to them from the accumulation of others. Certainly the right to suppress them, that is lotteries, is governmental, to be exercised at all times by those in power in their discretion. How far have we come since 1776, 1783, and 1879? Today, 39 states, plus the District of Columbia and Puerto Rico, have the lottery. A 2002 statistic declares that the United States took in profits, that is, the states, in the lottery, in 2002 of $13.7 billion. This is shameful. Tonight, what I want to do in the balance of my message is to use this text in 1 Timothy. What I want you to do with me is I want you to notice some key words. These key words are suggestive of key thoughts for us, and I want us to use those key thoughts as our foundation, which we could do in any number of different ways, but to make some points which I hope by the time you leave here tonight, you'll say, you know what, he's right. The Bible is abundantly clear as it applies to a subject like this. First of all, would you notice with me in our text the word contentment? Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. What I want you to associate tonight in the message with the word contentment is this. Contentment is a value. It's a biblical value. Think of the word value tonight. Everyone has values, even people who don't have values, because those are their values. Contentment is a biblical value. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment is so core of a biblical value that you even have one of the Ten Commandments that talks about it. It uses the opposite word. It says in the last commandment in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not, can you guess it? Covet. It's the opposite of contentment, the person who's covetousness. Thou shalt not covet, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 20. Well, we're talking about values, and maybe a good way for us to sort of illustrate that tonight, to say to ourselves, what exactly is contentment? Well, let me just put it to you this way. Let me be untheological and just very intensely practical tonight. Are you okay with where you are tonight? We're not talking about that which militates against ambition, the right kind of ambition. We're not saying that you should not have a desire to better and improve yourself wherever you can. But where you are tonight, with what God has given you, where you are you okay with that? Because if you're at peace with that, then that's roughly speaking what Paul is talking about by means of contentment, and the Bible is talking about. Because you're not looking at your neighbor's wife, you're not looking at your neighbor's house, you're not looking at your neighbor's ox or ass, you're not looking at your neighbor's anything and saying, I am so unhappy because I don't have that. There's kind of an interesting story about a guy who had a nice home. And he was content with his home, until something happened, and what happened was some of his friends got homes that were more expensive and bigger, and so then he became envious of them. It began to disturb being okay with what he had. It began to disturb his contentment. So he called his realtor and he told him that he was looking and he wanted him to put his house on the market so that he could, as soon as he found what he was looking for, he was in. So anyway, some time went by, not too terribly long, in fact, and the man was looking one day in the newspaper and he saw the description of a house and he said, boy, he said, this is just what I want. He called his realtor and he said, you see that ad? He said, that's what I'm looking for. I want you to move on it as soon as you can. The realtor said, well, let me ask you a few questions. And he asked him a few questions, and he said, that ad you just described, that's your house. Are you okay with where you are tonight? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try to do better if you can do better. I'm saying, are you okay with where you are tonight? That's a biblical value. Now, there are other values that bear on this subject tonight. I don't have time to talk about them all, but if you take notes, let me just give you a couple real quick. First of all, what about labor? That's another core value. That's in the Ten Commandments too. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in so many words, that if a man can work and won't work, neither should he eat. The Bible endorses always a work ethic. The opposite of that is laziness and idleness, and the Bible certainly speaks out against. Listen to Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Labor. I'll tell you something else that's a biblical value, and it's touched on in our text tonight. For lack of a better way to describe it, may I just call it the eternal, the permanent, as opposed to that which is temporal or impermanent? If you're in your text, look at verse 7. It says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. How long is this world going to last? Well, according to 1 John 2:7, it says the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world is impermanent, and all of the things in this world are impermanent. And the Bible is always exhorting us as God's children not to be living solely for the things that are impermanent and the things that will perish and the things that are passing away. The Bible is always asking us to fix our eyes on that which is eternal. And in verse 17, if you look down at that verse, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Proverbs addresses that idea once again, the impermanence of riches. In Proverbs 23, verse 4, verse 5, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Contentment is a value. It's a core biblical value. Labor, work, is a core biblical value. The eternal as opposed to the impermanent is a core biblical value. And it doesn't get much more fundamental than this. What about love? You say, Pastor, you know, I've heard some things on this subject before, but I don't know if I've ever heard anybody bring up love. Okay, let me relate it to you as follows. How about Galatians 5 and verse 14, which quotes something that we're familiar with from any number of contexts. It says this, for all the love is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what's that got to do with gambling? Got a lot to do with it. I picked this quotation up off a website that a guy that's an atheist is writing. I like to use things like that because I think sometimes, you know, we just become inured and we just kind of turn off the preacher or a quotation from a source, well, we expect him to say that. Well, this guy isn't exactly a Sunday school attender. And he's talking about what Christians, why Christians have problems with gambling. And he goes through a list of different things that he doesn't think really are strong arguments. But then he gets down to this. And listen to what he says. There is another much stricter Christian position, which is theological in that it is based upon Scripture, revelation, and tradition. Specifically, it argues that gambling is always wrong, no matter what the ultimate effects, because it is an attempt to get something for nothing at the expense of those who must ultimately lose. This is considered wrong because it contravenes Jesus' command that we should love our neighbors as we love God. Since we would never try to gain at God's expense, then we certainly should not try to gain at our neighbor's expense. It doesn't matter how much control a gambler has or how much the gambler is able to lose. What matters is the gambler's interest in receiving an undeserved gain while others at the same time lose. Gambling is then a violation of Jesus' most basic commandment for humanity. Or if we put it differently, look at it by its opposite. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is a core biblical value, and its opposite is selfishness. Somebody has to lose for you to cash in. It's true. So what we've got here tonight by bringing the word contentment out of our text is the subject of biblical values. And folks, what I'm trying to say to you tonight, when you look at these biblical values that we've talked about, taken together, contentment teaches us that God wants us to be satisfied. Labor teaches us that God wants us to work for what we have. The eternal teaches us that God wants us to live for what lasts. And love teaches us that God wants us to love our neighbor at ourselves, not to gain at his expense. Now, if you want to compare the values of gambling, does gambling have values? Absolutely. But they're the opposite of everything we understand the Bible to teach. Not contentment, but greed and covetousness is what motivates gambling. Not the eternal, but the temporal. Not labor, but idleness and laziness. A quick fix and a quick gain. And not love, but selfishness. I would say to you tonight, first of all, that gambling is wrong by the very nature of its values. Secondly, in our text, look at another word, the word riches, verse 9. But they that will be rich, I'll make it a noun, riches. But they that will be rich, look at verse 17, it's mentioned again. Charge them that are rich. You say, you're going to preach against the rich tonight? No, I'll let the politicians do that. What's really interesting, though, is every single one of them that talks about the rich, well, maybe there's an exception, but I haven't seen one recently. They're all rich. Did you ever notice that? Man, that lights my fire. I don't mind they have honest money. I don't mind you have honest money. In fact, if you give the church some, I like it better. I'm not against riches if God gives them to you, but I just don't like hypocrites. But riches, take a look at that tonight. Riches. Well, now we're really into the subject of motives. If contentment and those other things, labor and all of that, has to do with values, riches has to do with motivation. Why do people gamble? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because I'm going to answer that again. Not by quoting from some fundamental preacher, not that that would be wrong, but I want to quote to you along those lines from a man by the name of Chuck Gardner. Say, who's that? Former Nevada Deputy Attorney General. You think they might know something in Nevada about gambling? Listen to his quotation. No one in the history of mankind, that's pretty strong, has ever developed or operated a casino out of a burning desire to improve the lot of humanity. Hello? Is that true? It's absolutely true. People that are in gambling are not in gambling to help society. They're not in gambling to help anybody but themselves. They're there to make money. Profit. Riches. Money is what motivates them. And the more they can get, and they don't care whose expense it comes from, the happier they are. What motivates people to gamble? What's their goal? Well, in personal life, let's just think not about a mobster, not about this guy that I didn't give you his name earlier that has the big online gambling website and all of the rest of it. Let's not think about these big kingpins. Let's just think about the poor small guy, the average guy. What's he really trying to do? What really motivates him? Well, he's interested in something that's fast and easy, right? It's get rich quick. But in public policy, and we're talking now not about the personal lives of Christian people or even just people that make up society, but in public policy, gambling has been pawned off on people as something for the benefit of education and social programs. That is one of the biggest lies that has ever been foisted on the American public. Let me give you a quotation to back that up. Again, this is not from a preacher. Herbert Jenkins, former president of the International Association of Police Chiefs, said, "For every dollar received in gambling taxes, government spends $10 fighting problems directly related to legalized gambling." What kind of problems? Prostitution, embezzlement, bad checks, police corruption, racketeers, and mobsters sworn to the gambling community and bring with them other businesses. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not trying to be unkind tonight. I don't care whether the man wears the label of Democrat or Republican. He may be skilled in politics, he may be shrewd, and he may accomplish what he wants to accomplish, but the governor of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania is a sham and a shame. Amen. For foisting off on this Commonwealth as public policy gambling, which comes at the expense of people. Amen. And their lives. Amen. This is sad and sick. And I don't really care if you quote it and tell him I said so. Somebody needs to rebuke him, and I'm a small fish in a small pond, but I'll tell him what I think. It's sad that we are where we are today. And what did we see this week in the news? Oh, the Democrats got burnt, but I'll tell you something. When Tom Corbett starts looking into the Republican caucus, he's likely to find just as many others. Did you see that story in the news this week? 11, am I right? Out of the Democratic caucus, these politicians that are corrupt. I guess it's just as bad to swipe them all with a paintbrush as it is to swipe every lawyer and every preacher and every doctor. But I'll tell you, I've about had it up to here. They need to clean house big time. You know what would solve that problem is a man that gets involved in public office. Praise the Lord, people are willing to, but I'll tell you something. A man that gets involved in public office and does that kind of stuff, they ought to have big, big, big mandatory jail sentences. And on top of that, let them have term limits. You can go think about that for a while. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I'm not saying all the people that are involved in attacking them are pure and pristine in all they do, but I'll tell you, I fight my attitude. Now you got another one this week, Jesse Jackson. I never had much love lost for him anyway. Excuse me, it doesn't have anything to do with the color of his skin, it has to do with hypocrisy. Who would ever want to be a reverend when it comes to light? If you couldn't already figure out, what was it, a year or two ago about his adulterizing? If that's how the verb is. Now this week, a hot microphone, I'm not about to quote him, reveals the use of a crude expression and reveals discontentment with the Democratic candidate for president because... And I'm not an Obama supporter, but because he had the gall to make a speech in which he called to accountability black fathers. What's the matter with that? You ought to call to accountability every father. White fathers, yellow fathers, brown fathers. Fathers have a responsibility not to be out here being immoral and not to be out here spending their money on liquor and cards and everything else. Whether he did it for pure motives or not, what the man said was right. And the fact that Jesse Jackson didn't like that tends to be quite revealing about what his motivations really are. But his use of language in describing him, and he's supposed to be a reverend? I lost all that language when I got saved. I don't mind telling him what I think either. Riches. It's pawned off for the benefit of education and social programs. And I'm telling you right now, the fact that the church has gone silent is wrong. And the fact that the state is involved in gambling is a sham and a shame. Time's about gone. Look at the last word in the text tonight. We'll just single out the word temptation, but I want you to look at a couple of others. In the latter part of verse 9, here's the words I want you to look for as we read these verses. Temptation, lusts, and perdition. Now, there are some other words there, but look at that again. Verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare..." There's the word temptation. We just use that one word. But look at the others. And a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Notice the word lusts, desires, which drown men in destruction, and we'll just underscore the word perdition. So I use one word to kind of capture the whole thing, but you can also look at the word lusts and perdition, and there are some others. Now what are you talking about? If you look at the word contentment, you're talking about biblical values. What do biblical values have to tell you about gambling? It's wrong. Every value of gambling is the direct opposite of the biblical value. If you look at the word riches, what does that tell you about motivation? If you look at the word temptation or lust or perdition, what does it tell you about? It tells you about the fruits of gambling. Now, I was talking last time when I preached that message about cards. I talked about the principle of guilt by association. And I recognize that's not altogether valid, but it has some validity to it. And in the message tonight, when we think about the things that are the fruits, the products, the byproducts of gambling, well, what about these? All you have to do is look at them and you can judge the tree. Didn't Jesus say that? Or did I make that up somewhere? He said, by their fruits shall ye know them, didn't he? Did he not also say in Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. What kind of a tree is gambling when its fruits are such things as cheating, swearing, prostitution, alcohol, pornography, drugs, addiction, suicide, and crime? I'll tell you right now that gambling is no good tree. So, in view of this, and I'm just about done with this tonight, but in view of the things that we've seen out of this text of Scripture, contentment that goes to values, riches that goes to motivation, and temptation that goes to the fruits of gambling, what should a Christian do? Well, just look at verse 11 and verse 12, and you'll find the answer to that in our text. If you have an interest in being a man of God, or a woman of God, or a young person for God, here's what it says to do. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Just pick out three words in that text that start with F, and you'll have your outline for how to respond to this and other issues like it. But it's in this context. You want to be a man of God? You don't want to be carried like a dead fish floating downstream with the world? Then you're going to have to flee some things. And you're going to have to follow after other things. And you're going to have to fight. And it isn't going to be easy because society keeps degenerating. Evil men and seducers, Paul said, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the whole problem is that as this happens, the church becomes less and less comfortable with embracing a clear-cut stand out of the Bible. Well, I don't think we should be abrasive, I don't think we should be self-righteous, and I don't think we should be hypocritical, but I don't think we should be compromisers. Not when the Bible is this clear. Let me tell you a little story. Moody used to tell this story, and it was about a young man that enlisted, and so when he enlisted, he found himself in the barracks, and where he was in the barracks, so this is the 19th century because Moody told the story, but he found himself in the barracks the first night. He had about 15 compatriots in the barracks. Well, this young man was a Christian, and he was used to going beside his bed at night before he went to bed and went to sleep and getting on his knees and praying, and apparently his custom was to pray out loud. I think some of you do that. I've never really done too much of that except when I was driving. It helped me keep my attention on my prayer, but his custom apparently was to pray out loud. So he got down the first night beside his bed. These guys were over there. They were talking. They were laughing. They were gambling. They were playing cards. And they looked over and they saw him. What a hoot that was. They started to jeer. They started to make fun of him. They started to throw boots at him, all sorts of things. Well, he kept that up for a bit, and he finally got to thinking, maybe I should go talk to the chaplain. So he went to the chaplain, and He said, what should I do? Am I doing something wrong? And the chaplain said, well, you know, he said, you're not at home now. So he said, wouldn't be anything wrong with just slipping into bed quietly, unobtrusively. You can say your prayers in your bed and it'll stop all this problem. Well, so the boy went back, the young man went back, and the chaplain didn't see him for several weeks. And then one day they bumped into each other, and the chaplain said to the young man, he said, well, how did it go? Did you take my advice? He said, yeah, for about two or three nights. He said, how did it work? He said, on about the third night, he said, I couldn't live with myself. And he said, so I crawled back out of my bed and got down there and prayed like I was accustomed to praying. He said, well, how did that work? He said, now we have a prayer meeting every night. Three have been saved and we're praying for the rest. Now, beloved, I'm not talking about being abrasive. I'm not talking about being loud and peculiar. But I'm telling you, what our problem is in this day is that we have softened up far too much and given up far too much ground. And for every one thing that you can show me that, okay, well, it's time sensitive and contextual and we should kind of adapt, and I recognize some of that does happen. This ain't one of the times. This is clear. And I'm just telling you that God has called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And, folks, we don't have anything to apologize for. We don't. The truth is on our side. Not just the truth of the Bible, but statistical truth from honest scholars is on our side. And I realize that one person can't change the world, but in Calvary Independent Baptist Church, I'd sure like to believe that we have some people here that are interested, sincerely interested, in being a man or a woman of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to be convinced in our hearts. Help us to know your values. Help us to know where we need to be on some of these issues where we're just taking a licking right and left as society continues to decline. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the privilege of remaining firm and steadfast to be a light. Give us wisdom so that we're not abrasive or controversial in that beyond what's necessary. And help us to show the world something different. Because we realize, Lord, when the church becomes so much like the world that the world really doesn't see much difference, then there's not much to really entice them, to make them to believe that Christ offers a change and Christ offers something that's really worthwhile and satisfies. So bless us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.